please open your Bible and let us have a look at what the Lord is going to say to us. Let's look at Galatians in chapter 2. Galatians in chapter 2. This is a scripture that's been a cockaburr under my saddle for a lot of years. Galatians in chapter 2. Paul is speaking and he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Thank you. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I am crucified with Christ. I love to teach about the crucified life, the crucified man. You know, there's one thing about being crucified. That is, it has to be done to you. You can't do it to yourself. Have you ever tried to die? It's a difficult thing to do. You can hold your breath, but as soon as you pass out, you'll breathe again. You can't just decide to die. And besides all that, you can't crucify yourself because you've got to have one hand to hammer the nails and you'll always have one hand flopping. You can't crucify yourself. I always tell people, don't worry about it. Your friends will be only too happy. Don't need to. It'll be done to you. You don't have to do it to yourself. Paul said, I am crucified. Not I'm being crucified. Not I hope I get crucified. He said, it's a living fact. I am crucified. Notice he said, I am crucified. The I in me, the ego in me, is dead. I count it dead. I acknowledge it dead. I treat it as dead. And yet I'm still alive. He said, but the I that's alive is not the I of me and ego and what's in it for number one. The I that is now alive is the I that is joined to Jesus. You see, you are not you. You are Christ who is in you. That's who you are. You live an exchanged life. You live a life that has its source not from you, but from outside of you, joined to you. Your life is you and Jesus all mixed up together. And he is the power and the authority to live the life that he has brought to you. He lives his life in your life, out through you. He does all the work and you just look good. And so Paul says, I am crucified. Former pastor of mine said there was a lady in his church back when women wouldn't be caught dead in church without a hat on. And she had this hat she'd wear and it had this long feather that was attached to the side of the brim. And this long feather would come down and it would kind of dip down over the head. And every time she'd take a step, that feather would dip. And he said, when I saw that woman wearing that hat, I said, now that's it. You know, I, me, myself, mine, what's in it for number one. And it got to be such a joke at our church that he'd be preaching and he'd stop and he'd say, and everybody knew what he's saying, I, me, what's in it for number one, self-serving self. So I always think about I as a hat with a feather in it, bouncing every time you take a step. So that feather pointed toward her head. And Paul said, now that's dead. When I came to Jesus Christ and admitted that I couldn't handle life, and I yielded up control of all things to him, accepted his evaluation of life and not acknowledged that he was the truth and not me. And I was changed into a new person, into a new species. And the Holy Spirit fused himself with my spirit. And I became a container of the living God. I never became him and he never became me. But we became a functioning single unit. He said, in that day, what's in it for number one, Paul's opinion, Paul the one who is in charge of life, I died. But I don't look like I'm dead. I look like I'm alive. But the I that is now alive is not the same I that used to be alive. Now I am in union with Jesus Christ, and I live my life out from that fact. We saw this morning talking about Jesus being the life, the source of this new kind of life. The scriptures confirm that. It says, Mary speaks of Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not the hope of glory, it's Christ who's in me. The Christ in me is my certainty of surety and glory. The scripture speaks in Colossians of Christ who is our life. And this kind of thinking and this kind of terminology takes a while to get used to it. You have to think about it for a while because it's not something that's easily or even quickly grasped. The fact that I died to my old self, number one, me as the king. And all of a sudden now Jesus is Lord, not me, but Jesus is Lord. And I am fused with him, and the life that is now me is a different kind of life, a life in union with Jesus Christ. And now he is the power, the authority to live that life out. Now, the book of Hebrews is where I want us to look tonight very quickly. It's the basis of my few remarks, and please, Jesus, there'll be kind of few. Hebrews in chapter 4, it is wonderful to know that Jesus is the only way to the Father. It's wonderful to know that it's not my efforts, but it is Jesus. He is the door into the sheepfold. He's the door into fellowship with Father. It's wonderful to know that he's the truth, that all truth takes its beginning and its meaning from the fact that he is. He's the center of all things. And as we saw this morning, he is the very life that I live. But we need to go more than that. There needs to be something else. There's a result of that. And Hebrews begins to address it. Now, Hebrews is to the New Testament what the book of Leviticus is to the Old Testament. If you're a Bible student, you understand that Leviticus was where we got the rules and the regulations, how it was all going to work out. For there we were given the order of the priest and the order of the sacrifices, the way to God, how to approach God, and what you could bring to God. You don't just jump up and come visit God anytime you wanted to. You came when God said you could come, and you came where God said you could come, and you came bringing what God said you could bring. It was what God said. His was the opinion that counted and not yours. And so there was a way to God, and it was the way by priesthood and of sacrifice, of representative. And Hebrews comes along and says, now that was the old way, and that was good, best thing going, but it was incomplete. But now, where we are, it's better. And Hebrews shows us how Jesus fulfills every picture given in the Old Testament to give us an idea of what God was going to finally do in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of it. It's over now. Everything is over. God only has 2 days that he recognizes, the former day and the latter day. The former day, which began at creation, was a day of sacrifice and offering, of rituals, of rules, and of regulations, all which spoke toward a greater totality. And it stopped at the day Jesus was raised from the died. That day Jesus was crucified and died, the old day was over. And now this new day began with the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. It's a day that has a sunrise and will never have a sunset. It continues on and on and on and into eternity. And this day is a day of fulfillment. Those 2 days are divided by the cross. The cross is what I call the tent pole of time and history. Everything before the cross looked up toward it. Everything after the cross looks back to it. We now live on the finished side of Calvary. We don't live on the other side of the cross where men could only see in part and see in pictures and look forward to something but didn't really understand what it was. But we've come to fulfillment. Now we can go back and look at the pictures and really enjoy and fully appreciate what we've been brought to. And the people had been taught by the rabbis that when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. And Jesus came, and these people had acknowledged he is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God that was promised. He's the fulfillment of all of those millions of slaughtered beasts that looked forward to when someone would come and would really deal with sin in the finality. But they were still down at the church house, at the temple, killing bulls and goats, and the cry came, come back to Mama. Come back to the temple. In order to be faithful to God, those people had to be cut off from everything that had stood for God, because before Jesus, the temple sacrifices and the rules and the regulations of Judaism was right and godly and holy and ordained by God. But now that the Lamb had come and had died and for fully paying for sin, now all of a sudden that was over. But the people didn't see that. Only a small few saw that. Business was usual down at the temple, and the temptation to come back was strong. If there's anybody here who's Italian and has come out of an Italian close-knit culture where church and family and tradition and history, everything is all tied up together, and suddenly if you have to step out of that accepted role, everything's over. It's not like a lot of us are mongrel people. We come from all kind of backgrounds. You know, you forget about your racial ethnic and your racial purity. I particularly tell this when I go and speak before a large black group. I tell them, I know you're proud of your heritage, but don't get too bent out of shape about it, because unless your family came over over here just recently. There's been enough hanky-panky behind the barn, and out here, so we're all mixed up. You just forget it. You can trace it back far enough, and you'll find something that you wish you didn't find. I mean, we're just an amalgamation. But in a family that has a deep-rooted history and ethnic background, it's a serious thing. If you come out of a Jewish culture, if you come from Italian culture, I've got some Italian folks down here, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's a wrench. And you can't explain it. And the draw to come on back, to be back where it was like it was always was. It was family. I mean, it's hard. It's really, really hard. I experienced it in my family. In a family that is religiously from a certain area. And I had to step out of some things. And it was terrible. I felt alone. I felt stripped. I felt vulnerable. And the temptation was, well, come on back. Just say you were wrong. And we were worried because they cared about me. It was built on love. It wasn't hatred. It was come on back. And it just a security. And it was hard. And these people were come on back. You stepped out and you're following this Messiah. But come on back to the temple. Come on back to Judaism. God gave it. It was right. Remember Sinai. Remember Moses. And all that was true. But you see, Jesus had come. The Lamb had died. And the Hebrew says, now, don't go back. What they've got was physical. It was a picture of a spiritual reality, but we've come to the reality. And it looks like what they had is more real than what we have because you put your finger out on it and touch it. But what we have is spiritual and it's real. And he said, now if you go back to temple worship, if you go back to the sacrifice of beast and the blood of bulls and goats, you're saying that the blood of Jesus didn't count. You're saying that the blood of a little beast is more important than the blood of Jesus. Why, Jesus would have to come back again and re-die again to get you because you've already said that what he did wasn't as good as an animal. And he said, don't go back. He said, what we've got's better. It's better. It's better than angels. You think angels are wonderful? Well, angels worship this one. It's better than Moses. You think you revere Moses? Moses was great, and he was, but Moses was just a servant. And this one owns the house. He's the householder. It's better than the high priest. We've got a better priesthood based on better promises. It's better in every respect. And Joshua tried to take the people into rest, but he couldn't do it. But this one, this Joshua, this Jesus has come and taken us into rest. Don't go back. Don't go back. That book was written during the 35 to 40 year period between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the time when Titus came with his Roman army and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Few Christians know anything about that. And as a result, there's the most outlandish speculations about things in the Bible that has nothing to do with what people are saying they have to do. Things that have already happened, already taken place, that they're expecting to happen out in the future. You see, Titus came with that army, and he surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And up until then, Christianity was merely a sect within Judaism. But when Judaism was obliterated and wiped off of the map at the hand of Titus, through the energy of the Holy Spirit, God used that man to destroy Judaism. Judaism of the Old Testament was good and holy. The Judaism of today is the most pitiful thing that was ever, ever exacted because it's dead. It has no heart at its center. It is a dead, dead thing. It's nothing like the Judaism of the Old Testament. Don't fall on your knees and worship before the Judaism of today. It is nothing like the Judaism that was before Jesus. But when Jesus came, it was over. Done. That was cast aside. It was a temporary thing to use as a picture, but it's done. And in order to show that, God wiped Jerusalem off the map. They burned that temple, and the fires burned so greatly that the Roman soldiers took the temple apart stone by stone in order to chisel out the melted gold and silver that melted and trickled between the stones. And Jesus said there wouldn't be one stone laid upon another. It would be done. They destroyed the records. There is no way to know who is descended from what tribe. And the most important thing in Judaism was the genealogy. You had to know and trace your family back. In order to serve as a priest, you had to document, trace it all the way back to Aaron. To even marry a priest, you had to trace your genealogy back two or three generations of priesthood. It's gone. They can never reestablish temple worship. They can never reestablish sacrifice offering. Besides, to offer now, after Jesus, the Lamb has come, is an abomination. Never can there be another sacrifice put. Just the sacrifice has come. It's over. It is finished. It's done with. It served its purpose. And now, says the book of Hebrews, don't go back to that that's finished. Don't go back to that which was merely a shadow, a picture of something. We've come to the reality. And what we've come to is far better than the picture ever was. We've not come, he said, to Mount Sinai that burned and smoked and thundered and you stared you spitless and you stood shaking in your boots. But we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the Son of the Living God, the souls of just men made perfect. We've come to this. Everything is different now. It's all different. It was very difficult. At the time, they didn't know it was going to be destroyed. And within 30 or 40 years, it wasn't going to be in question of going back because there was nothing to go back to. But they didn't know that. And so the book of Hebrews was written, the book that explains to us the reality that we've come to. If you ever read Hebrews, you read it with that mentality. It starts out saying that in the former days, God spoke to us in a lot of different ways through the prophets. He spoke a language called prophet. Prophet language has a syntax. It's got a recognizable flavor about it. It talks about in that day and in the latter day. And all of that doesn't mean someplace out in the future. It was future to them, but it's not future to us. We've come to that day. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The day is here. We're living in the midst of that day. And so, therefore, it says now when that day arises, and it's a language called prophet. But, says Hebrews, he's spoken to us in this last day, the day that began with the resurrection, in the language called son. Ah, I had a friend of mine one time tell me one of the greatest compliments I've ever received. I treasure it. She said, I'm so glad to get back to be able to talk with you about these things. She says, you know, there's so few people who speak son. I never forgot that. To speak son. To speak in the language of son. The message has come to us. Not a message, a little dribble and a drabble, but the message from God. And the book of Hebrews speaks to that. And over in Hebrews and in chapter 4, there's a verse I want to read beginning with the first verse of Hebrews 4 says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Then it goes on in verse 9 and says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God also did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall through the same example of disobedience. Such a wonderful scripture. It takes a little explaining. You see, Hebrews deals with Jesus, the rest giver. The people long for rest. You see, mankind, the human race I'm speaking of, longs for and has always longed for rest. Jesus is one of his titles in the Old Testament is Desire of Nations. All people have labored under the curse that Adam brought upon us. Remember the scripture says, with the sweat of your brow you shall bring forth your food. Adam evidently was not going to have the cooperation of the earth like he had before the fall. The word says he was going to have to stir the earth. He was going to have to bend his back and stir the earth and sweat was to be the product of his efforts. And before then, it was going to be no sweat. You know, we use that term, no sweat, easy. But now, suddenly, the earth doesn't cooperate with Adam. He's going to have to stir the earth. He's going to have to bend his back with his eyes toward the earth, where before he could have stand up upright in view and just pick fruit. Now he's got to stir the earth. And the earth isn't going to cooperate. It's going to be like briars and thorns and brambles. And the whole earth lived under a curse. And man knew no rest and waited for rest. In fact, when Noah was born, that's why his daddy named him Noah. Noah means rest giver, rest bringer. And Noah did bring them a kind of rest, a rest from the violence that the people on the earth knew then. But he wasn't the final rest bringer. But all creation waited for one, the seed of the woman, who would bring rest to the toil and weariness of mankind living under the curse of the fall. And the whole creation sighed under the weight of the labor of the curse, waiting for the rest bringer who would bring blessings on all families of the earth. And we longed for it, and the rest bringer came. The one who takes us into rest comes. Joshua tried to bring the people into rest. His name, by the way, is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. It is Joshua. It is the equivalent, and he was a kind of a rest bringer. He brought them out of the wilderness wanderings, but man still labored until the final rest bringer would come. And so the writer to Hebrews says, now you be careful here. You want to go back and work. You want to go back and observe days and rules and regulations, and you want to still endure sweat. You want to make effort when the rest bringer has come. Jesus did the final work. Remember when Adam was in the garden, it says, and they walked with and talked with God in the cool of the evening. Have you ever wondered why it was in the cool of the evening? That's when all the work's done, you know. That's when you can rest, after the work's done. My folks are country people, and they have to work all day long, up at daylight, work all day long. But after dark, you know, you had supper, your little lamp, you sat down on the front porch and slapped mosquitoes and talked about what had happened all day long, and cool night breezes blew, and it was nice. You rested. You were tired. You were plum pooped. And in the cool of the evening, you sit and you fellowship and you rest. And that's when God walked and talked with Adam, and there was going one to come back and bring us back into that kind of a fellowship. Jesus, the rest bringer, who was to come. Christians sometimes never enter into rest. It's possible never to enter into rest, to be born again, to have turned your life over to Jesus, and yet never enjoy the rest that that turning over brings, who never understand that the rest bringer has come. We find that there's no rest outside of Jesus. Your confidence in the fact that he's finished it. Three of the most important words in the Bible is, it is finished. You see, we don't believe that. We think we have to keep on shoring it up, helping it out, working it out. It's over. I mean, it's as though you could say to the priest, close the door to the temple, turn in your robe, hand up your ephod, it's over, it's done, go home, it's over. There's no more any place for any rituals. They were pictures of what was coming. It's come. The saddest thing I used to think was a Christmas tree on Christmas Day afternoon. Nothing was any, it was over, it was done. It was through. And I always wanted to take it down as quick as I could because it depressed me. Well, it's the same thing. You see, it's over. The work is done. The striving, the trying to please God. Look, let me tell you something. God couldn't be happier with you. If you have bent your knee before Jesus Christ, if you have acknowledged that you can't handle life, if you've asked Jesus to come into you and live your life with you, if you've asked him to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior, be your strength to walk out every day. If you've received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and know the sweetness and the tenderness of fellowship with Father, if you know that, let me tell you something. God is never, well, let me just make this statement. Look at me. God will never, you will never ever have a better relationship with God than you have right now. God will never love you any better than he loves you this minute. Never. He can't. He loves you perfectly, right now. He is incapable of doing things second best. He loves you completely right now. Now, you will have better fellowship, perhaps, but never better relationship. I've got three chaps. The minute I knew I was pregnant with each one of them, I could never love them more than that moment. They were mine. My love for them doesn't wax and wane. Now, our fellowship varies, usually according to their behavior and my hormonal level at the moment. But our relationship never changes, never. My love for them is constant. It doesn't get bigger and better. They don't have to do anything to merit my love. They got it. Now, my approval and my smile is another matter. But they're mine. That's why I just beat the wine out of them. I want them to behave themselves, be somebody, remember who you are. Because I love them. They're mine. The Father will never be more loving towards you. He'll never love you more. He loves you the best deity is capable of right now. And you don't deserve it. And you never will. And you never did. It's an unconditional love that is not based on your response to it. If that were the fact, you'd have never been loved in the first place because you were his enemy while he loved you. You hated him. You ran from him. You're like the old guy that says, they were picking at him about, he was so sure he was saved. They said, well, how do you know you're saved? He said, well, I know I am, because he said, I did my part and God did his part. And they said, well, what's that? He said, well, I did my part. I ran from God as hard and long as my rebellious legs could take me. And God did his part. He ran me to the ground and touched me. That's it. That's it. And God loves you now completely. He likes you. And you see, I knew he loved me. I mean, that's his job. He's God. But like me? And one day I discovered that God likes me. He thinks I'm cute. Now, you may not agree, but then, you know, his taste is probably better than yours. He likes me. He likes my quirky sense of humor. He likes to be with me. He likes me. Now, listen, that'll revolutionize your life. He likes you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to hang out with you. Sometimes I can't stand myself. Lots of times. And lots of times others can't stand me. But God likes me. You don't like me? Well, that's tough. Tells me a lot about you. But God and I, our taste is better. Look, folks, what you see is what you get. I mean, this is it. Me and God, we're satisfied with it. Now, your standards may be higher, but that don't bother us. When you know that you are loved, you can afford to turn around and look at yourself and say, what a mess, without getting all bent out of shape. You say, boy, Lord, you are right. There's a lot of work to be done over there. You got a job cut out for you there. Whew, glad I don't have your job. I can't help you out here. And you can be honest. You can talk to the Lord genuinely. Used to, I'd get so aggravated with Bill. I was a new Christian, just learning to walk in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And I'd get so aggravated with him, I just wanted to kill him and tell God he died. I just wanted to do something to him. And I'd go back in the bedroom, and I'd stick my head under the pillow. I'd put an arm on each end of that big old king-size pillow, and I'd squall, and I'd scream, and I'd holler, and I'd sweat. My hair'd come out all spiked up, and I was red-faced, and my nose is dribbling and running. I'm blowing and snuffling, and I'd tell God just what I thought about him, just what this man was like, how he didn't deserve to live. He didn't deserve to take up breathing space on the face of the earth, and what I'd do to him if I got God's job. I'd just be just as honest and get it all out, and I'd stand up and I'd say, but now, I'm willing to feel differently, but that's your job. I can't help you out there. And I'd walk out, and I just felt free as a breeze. I was done with it. And Bill'd walk in. I'd say, how you doing, honey? I just didn't want to kick him anymore. I did all my kicking and snorting out there just between me and the Lord. Just pitch. It's okay to pitch a fit. Just pitch it in the right place. But pitch a booger when you do. I mean, rip it out. Don't try to be nice before God. Who you think you're fooling anyhow? You may as well tell him the truth. You think he doesn't know it? Of course he knows it. Get down on the side of the bed and start using your holy voice. You ever do that? Oh, I thank thee, my God. And I think, oh, nobody talks like that. You know, and I get up and I say, Lord, I'm going to talk to you like you've got good sense now. You catch yourself doing that. You thought that's what holy people did. The truth of the matter is, the work is all finished, you see. Jesus can bring us into the rest from keeping up these illusions and these facades. Some Christians never get into the rest of God. They're never able to snuggle down into the reality of what God has done. They never realize that they were created to be the mess that they are. What they're calling a mess is helpless dependence. And that's what God has created for us. Now, the Hebrews here talks about this whole thing from another picture, and that is of a Sabbath rest. Now, there was a principle of a Sabbath rest that the Lord himself established in Israel. It's called the principle of seven. Every seventh day was a day of rest. In fact, Adam's life started with his first job of work to rest on the seventh day. And the first instruction he had from God and the first work he ever did was to rest and enjoy with God what God had done, to brag on it. He woke to a finished and a completed world, and all he had to do to please God was to walk around and have a wonderful time. That was the whole ball of wax. And he was going to work. He was going to take care of that garden and do things, but he was going to do his work out from rest. Now, we live our lives in our fallen mentality and work toward rest. We work all our lives toward retirement. And usually a man retires and dies in 6 months. You know, you heard that over and over. We work toward rest. We do our work to get through it so we can get to the good stuff. And then when you get saved, you realize that the work is the good stuff. That's the fun part. You don't have to wait to have fun. Life is filled with fun. Everything is a pleasure. They lived worked 6 days, and then 6 days thou shalt labor, and then they worked from rest. You realize that the human race began in rest. And then we worked 6 days, and then we rested again. So we came into existence in rest, and then we worked toward rest. And then there was a seventh day. Their work week was cradled in the arms of rest. They began with rest, and then they worked toward rest. And on the rest day, they didn't just poop out and rest. They rested unto God. It's important to realize their rest was unto God. It wasn't a day rested from God. It was a day of rest unto God. And the way they arranged it, on the seventh day, the family would get together, and they would, say there were little bitty families, or maybe two or three families would come together, and the head of the family would read or recite the Old Testament law, and they would consider God and the wonders of His creation and the lovely laws He had given them by which they could live. And if there was a Levite nearby, they'd invite him in, and he would instruct the people. And their day was busy, but it was a day busy with rest unto God. And they would celebrate God, and they would just say, God, you're great. You're absolutely wonderful. Their whole liturgical year was a year that was separated by days of rest. And cradled in the middle of those rest days, they worked, bounded on each side by rest. And they worked unto God, and then they rested unto God, and they worked unto God. And it was a day that swung from rest to rest to rest, and they were constantly reminded of it. Every 7 years, they had a whole year of rest, and had a sabbatical year in which they allowed the fields to remain fallow, and only they picked and gleaned what grew of its own self, and everybody had a year's vacation. That part of the Old Testament law I wouldn't mind going back to. And then 7 times 7, every 7 times 7, every 49th year, then they'd have a year of Jubilee. And that year was a party year. It was a year, once every 50 years, in which they celebrated a great party, and all debts were canceled, so that at least once every generation, everybody got a second chance. Everything, the prison, the people that were in bondage, indentured servitude, were released from their pledges, and all debts were canceled. Everybody went back to square one. How would you like that? Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever wondered why people from an Orthodox Jewish background do so well successfully business-wise? It's because they still culturally practice this principle. A person in a Jewish culture has two times to go bankrupt, and they'll be refunded. Now, if you could take two jumps at life and be able to go bust twice and yet have someone to fund you for a third try, you could do pretty good too. But they have a covenant sense with one another, and they support one another, and someone in the community will see to it that you get a third chance. And if everybody got a chance to go back again, and these people were noted over the world for this principle of rest. No pagan knew rest. You realize the only reason you have Sunday off is because of the Lord God. He said, remember the Sabbath day. He didn't establish it at Sinai. So it was already an establishment. It took you back to creation. Remember the Sabbath day. You got your start, human race, in rest. Remember that. Remember your rest. Remember that that's how you began. That was your first job. That's the most important job you'll ever have, is your rest unto God. No pagan knew about that. There was never a day of rest for a pagan. The week was not divided. It was an endless, mindless vortex of time without any area to mark it off, to make it significant. And this nation of Israel was noted and marked out because of its day of rest. They were marked out as the people of the rest. And it made them different from all peoples on the face of the world. They rested toward God. On 6 o'clock every morning, the sacrifice was laid out on the altar in the tabernacle, and the flames rose up in the altar. They were that burning animal said, I'm giving myself away completely to God. And it was put there representing the whole nation. And you could be out plowing your field or tending your coop or doing whatever. And you looked over the temple and you saw the smoke rise, and you said, there I am in the person of that sacrifice. I'm being given away to God wholly. holy. I'm wholly His, and He's allowing me now to go ahead about my business because in my representative on that lamb on the altar, I'm being given away completely to God. And it was a day then was rest. On the day of the Sabbath, then two sacrifices. I'm doubly given over to God. It was a way of living. It was the signature of the covenant people, their rest. Rest is best, to me, it's best demonstrated by... I have a little Pomeranian, a little dog, and I'm his favorite person. He loves me. And I'm not a beast person. And I didn't want this dog. I got stuck with him, and he just wrapped himself around my heart, and he loves me. And I'll sit down, and he'll come running over to me and sit down and put his chin on my knee, and he'll go... I mean, he is founded. He is the mother lode. And I can just hear his little dog mind saying, it don't get no better than this. This is it, kid. I've reached Valhalla. That's what rest is. It don't get any better than this. This is what man is made for. This is the highest point of our existence. Rest unto God. Rest into God. In the middle of resting, it's a speaking action. We're saying, my life belongs to you, O God. I'm not my own. You're responsible for me. It's your job. Me, I just rest. It's your job to see after me. Little old dog doesn't worry about getting fed. Doesn't worry about getting a bath. He doesn't worry about having something to play with. All he does is just love me. That's all. His whole doggy life is bound up in me. I am his life. I am his joy. When he was a puppy, I'd lay on the couch, and I still wasn't real crazy about him then. I'd lay on the couch, and as a puppy, he was a chewer and a wiggler. Oh, he was so excited, and he'd want to nip at my toes, and he'd lay at the end of the couch, and he'd hold my toe in his mouth. And I'd say, don't you bite me, dog. You better not bite, dog. Oh, sharp puppy teeth. He's all excited, and I'd say, don't you bite me. And he'd just lay there and hold my toe in his mouth. And I'd look at that dog, and I'd kind of look at him sideways, and that's us. You know, God's provision is in our mouth. It's there. All we need to do is we just want to hold it. We just want to touch it. Have you ever seen a baby that mama nurses? And the baby will get up, mama, and put his hand down in mama's shirt. He's not hungry. He just wants to touch it. Just wants to hold it. He wants to pat it and love it and know it's there. That's us. We just rest in Jesus. We just pick up the Word of God. We just want to pat it and love it and know it's there. Don't need anything right now, but we love knowing it's available. We are people of rest. And when you realize that there's no striving in that, but people who don't understand, who are still trying to get Jesus to be pleased with them, they're still trying to be good enough, they're still trying to be noble enough, to earn enough, have I done enough, that identifies you right away. I mean, how much is enough? Maybe you prayed 30 minutes and maybe 45 minutes is enough. Wouldn't you hate to miss it by 15 minutes? I mean, what's enough? That's such a nebulous thing. You never know when there's enough. So no matter what you do and how much you achieve, you never can be sure it was enough. Because who knows what enough is? That's a non-definite term there. But people have seen that there isn't enough. There's no need. It's been done. I see most Christians as like a man sitting on a chair trying to sit on a chair. Relax, fool. You're there already. You're there. People trying to please God, trying to be holy enough, trying to deny themselves enough, trying to die enough, trying to be good enough, trying to work enough. And you say, enough already, enough. There's no such thing as enough. It's over. It's done. Be still already. God has done it. It's finished. You see, I suspect that God is really not good. I had bitten into a lie. I believe it deep down in the innards of my soul, deep down in my spiritual gizzard. There are roots of the lie that goes down in me deep, deep, deep. Never so often the Lord will take the knife of the Spirit and expose one of those roots in me that has believed the lie. I said, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Every time I sin, I slandered God because I figured, you're keeping something good back from me here. The Lord says, now, honey, over there, there's death. Ten commandments are like that. He says, now, honey, within this fence of safety, there's life. Now, outside of my laws, there's death out there. I don't want you to die and suffer. Stay here within safety. I give you these rules that come, thou shalt not. And it sounds like I'm keeping things from you, but it's my sense of safety, of love for you. And I say, oh, yeah? What is over there? I say, it looks pretty good. You know, Lord, I have to have my freedom now, you know. I've got my self-will. I have a choice. And the Lord says, well, now you can have it. Go ahead. But I want you to understand when you get out there what you're going to find. And I said, okay, Lord. And I climb the fence of God's love. And I step over his limitations of protection. And I get out there. And sure enough, just like he said, I find death and suffering. I said, oh, God, why are you punishing me? And he ain't doing nothing. I mean, he doesn't have to do doodly squat, honey. We're doing it to ourselves. He doesn't have to. We're doing it. We're reaping the results of our own actions. I heard one man tell a story, and I think I remember who. I'm not sure, but he said he went to a restaurant one time that was built on the brow of a hill, and there was just this drop-off into nothingness, and there was a great big chain-link fence written around, put up around that parking lot area. And he said that there was a sign on the fence that said, no parking beyond this point. And he thought that was so funny. And then he said, he realized, he said, that's the Ten Commandments. That's it. The Ten Commandments say, beyond this limit, there is pain and suffering, and I don't want you to hurt and suffer. So don't go beyond this. Stay within these limits of love so that you won't suffer. And we say, well, now, Lord, I have to have my freedom. He said, well, you can have it, but understand when you get out there, know what you're going to find. And we get out there, and we find what he said, and we say, oh, God, why are you punishing me? Honey, he's not doing anything. He doesn't have to do anything. And we know that he has finished it all. Let me say this. I don't know if I've said this to you or not. This thing keeps making noise. This is a principle by which I live. And that principle is this. God forbids you nothing. He wants you to have every goosebump, every sensation, every delight, every pleasure. There is nothing, nothing that God forbids you. Nothing. Except what's going to cause you pain and suffering. He doesn't want you to hurt. That's the only things he says no to you. That's all. Because he's good. Absolutely good. Incapable of evil. And he says, now, honey, don't do that. And I say, why? He said, don't do that. And I said, are you sure? Don't look too bad to me. Deep down in my heart, the roots of the lie that I believe said, God's keeping something from you. Must be good. God said, don't do it. And I think, uh-huh. I get to turn it over in my mind. It looks good. And sounds reasonable to me. Anytime I sin, I begin to hurt, and I pay the consequences. God's not doing nothing. I'm just reaping what I sowed, and it's because I believed he wasn't good, and he's holding out on me. God forbids you nothing. He wants you to have everything that's joyful, everything that's delicious, everything that's tasty, everything that's wonderful. He only says no to the things that are going to cause you pain and suffering. When will I learn that? I keep coming back to the Lord and say, well, I did it again. I'm sorry. I slandered you, Father. I slandered you. If I hadn't suspected you of holding out on me, I wouldn't have done that. You plainly said not to, and I knew you said not to, and I did it anyway. And sure enough, it's just like you said. Now, here I am back with my pain and suffering, and he soothes me down, puts a Band-Aid on my bobo, and we go ahead. The Lord forgives you, but the Lord says, I want you to have everything. And you see, we don't believe that. Because the devil told us in the Garden of Eden, God lied. He's not really good. All of God's attributes, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his wisdom, his justice, his love, everything is an outflow of the one basic characteristic of God, and that is goodness. 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 That's God. And out of that comes all of his attributes. Everything about God comes from the fact that he is good. And we just plain don't believe it. We have bitten into the lie. And the roots of it go so deep in us. And we think we're all healed and the Holy Spirit will uncover a root. And we say, oh, dear God, there it is. I just believed that you weren't good. And constantly, he's bringing us to see that the work is done. We can rest in him. We can rest in his character and who he has shown us that he is. Now, our life begins in Sabbath. The Lord made all things in 6 days, and he looked at it and he says, good. But that's not really what he said. In the Hebrew, it has a flavor to it. He said, it's good. Man, that is good. Compared to what? Compared to him. It exactly expressed the goodness of his character. It's good. Done. It's like a man stands before a painting and he says, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it. If you touch it one more time, you'll ruin it. It's perfect. It's good. Don't do anything else. Jesus on the cross did the work that was necessary to bring about salvation, to bring us into rest. And God looked at it and he said, it's good. And we say, well, almost, but it needs just this little bitty touch. If I could touch it right here, Lord, I know what Jesus did is good, but I'll go to church too. And if I go to church, I know it'll be good then. If I read the Bible, if I go 40 stomach rumbling days of fasting and dying and suffering, but it'll be good then. Then it'll be good. How dare we attempt to touch God's perfection and then we can say it's good. We must come to the point of rest where God rests. On the seventh day, God rested from all his labors. At the finished work of Jesus, he said, it is finished. Hebrews says, further on, in this tenth chapter of Hebrews, it says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There can never be another sacrifice of sin. There can never be another sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. That's what they were doing down at the temple. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down, not because he was pooped, but because he was finished. You don't sit down unless you're through. There was no seat in the tabernacle. They had to stand. It was an unfinished work. But when Jesus offered himself, he sat down. He rested from his labor. Just like when God finished creation, he sat down and rested on the Sabbath day and admired everything he had done. Now, if God is satisfied with what Jesus did, I must choose to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. Have you ever gone and had your hair done and come home and not touched it again? Never. Never. You got to remove one hair, just do a... it's never been done until you do it. Then you set. And we do the same thing. We want to go up and rearrange what God says is perfect. It's done. What Jesus did is enough. I don't need you to do anything. But I have to put my touch on it. I have to do something. Do you see what blasphemy it is to think that by any effort on my own I can improve God's salvation? That he needs me to do anything? But until you see that, you'll never enter into rest. Those people who have seen the rest of God appear to those who have not seen the rest of God to be careless. They seem to be careless. Sometimes I catch myself saying, Lord, this seems too easy. Am I forgetting something? We're having an awful lot too much fun here. You know, I ought to be struggling and straining over something. Everybody else is struggling and straining. Years ago, I came out of a prayer meeting at a church I attended, and I was so sincere and so earnest, and I was young in the faith, and I wanted to make Jesus proud of me. And there's this woman named Dot. And she's a little older than me, a good bit older. And she made me so mad, I was just insulted. She came up and prayed. I was feeling so holy and so pure. I had prayed and everything. And she walked up and she put her arms around me and kind of squeezed me. She said, honey, why don't you quit trying so hard? I just wanted to slap her in the face. Well, the very idea of what she meant for trying so hard. I was holy and I was pleasing Jesus. And I know what she meant now. You see, people who have seen the rest of God appear to be careless, negligible to those who are striving and straining and being good soldiers in the kingdom and doing our work for God and turning the world upside down for Jesus and plowing and a hand on the plow, and they're moaning and groaning before God and they're being holy and they're dying to themselves. And so therefore, you know, they don't wear the hair, they
they don't shave the legs and they wear them. They look like they just, them and Ward Bond just stepped off a wagon train. That's not it, folks. That's not holy. And they have nothing to do with what's on the outside. It's a condition of the heart. And a one who's seen the rest of God has seen that if God said it's enough what Jesus did, how dare I try to add anything that I could do to it? Your obedience to God doesn't add anything to your salvation. Doesn't secure your salvation. The only thing your obedience does is secure your peace and rest. My kids obeying me didn't make them any better, my kids. The only thing it did was save their rear end. That was the bottom line. And so as a result, because it cost them a lot, they learned to obey. Nobody obeys except because they have to pay a personal price. Your obedience has to do with your peace, not to securing your relationship with God. No, indeed not. He has brought us into rest. And listen, what I'm telling you will change your life. It'll change your life. And people will be worried about you and figure you're getting away with something. And look, people always want to tell you there's sin in your life. I mean, my mom, my grandma says, everybody knows what to do with the devil but the man that's got him. Everybody can tell you how to run your life when they can't run their own. Everybody knows where your spot is. They'll say, oh, sister, there must be sin in your life. I mean, you couldn't be going through all this trouble unless you did something wrong. God's going to get you. Never say never, or God will get you. You know, I mean, it's just this thing that if you've got to make this effort, this strive. Oh, have you ever decided that you were going to pray? And let me tell you a story. This didn't have anything to do with this, except it's about praying. First time I got in a situation like this, I was called over to a church in South Texas that I didn't know anything about these folks. Not a thing in this world. But their particular flavor of religion had to do with outer things, how you dressed, what you did, what you didn't do, where you went, what you didn't go, and what you did, and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't know that. They were freshly out of that. And they still kind of had some of that about them. But they came from an old-line Pentecostal branch of the church that loved God and served Him. They were precious saints of God. And they had their own vehicle of worship and praise. Well, I didn't know from nothing. I just knew they wanted me to come talk about Jesus, and praise God, I went. Well, it got there, and here's all these serious-looking people with these long faces, and they were beginning to smile a little bit and be nice and sweet, but they were very courteous and very laid back and very submitted in their attitude, and I'm not making fun of it. That's just the way they were. And so I walked in, and here I am all sparkling. I'm jingling at every spot, and I've got sparklies and jewels on every corner. You know, I'm like, I come up trimmed up like a Christmas tree, and walked in there, and they were so gracious to me and received me, and they said, now, before we begin the meeting, would you like us to pray with you? We're going to pray. Would you like to pray with us? I said, sure, son. Well, I know my background. You pray just that, and you bent your head, and you pray. Well, they all got around me in a knot. Well, I should have been suspicious then. I should have known that it was going to be a little bit different than I was used to, but I didn't know that, you know, and so they got around. I thought, well, bless their hearts. They're going to pray for me and lay hands on me. Well, they did, and they started praying. Well, what I didn't know was I wasn't aware about how they did that, you see. And so all of us, have you ever heard what the Scotch call keening? Have you ever heard keening? Well, they began to keen, and it was this ultra Pentecostal, which is fine, but it's the way they, and they'd pray, and they said, honey, the hair on the back of my head stood up. I thought, oh, God in heaven, what have I gotten myself into? They were sweet and sincere and honest, but it was just how they did it. And they didn't talk like that, but once they began to pray, they went, and I'm going, oh, heavens. And I'm wanting to get out, and I couldn't get out. They were all around me. I wanted to slink down and crawl out between their legs or something. It was just the most shocking thing I'd ever endured up until that time. And, we've got these little hanger-ons, and we think that things, certainly if you do it this way, it makes it more effective. It's over. It's done. It's finished. It's done. You see, why do we think that black is God's color? Go figure. Why do we think that? You know, why do we think that if you're really holy, you don't smile a lot? And you say, well, brother. And you know, you walk around, as I say, looking up like you're hunting for planes. And you're holy and you're speaking as modulated. You know, that's so ridiculous. That's so ridiculous. Why do we think we have to? I've had people set me down and say, now, Liz, if you don't minister in thus and thus a way, people won't feel like that they've been ministered to. You have to establish respect for yourself, and you have to keep a certain ministerial distance, and you have to be dignified, and you have. Cut me some slack, please. I mean, we're all from nowhere. There's not a hair's breadth of difference between any of us. Lord told me early on, if you want to tell something on yourself rather than about yourself. Have you ever gone to those meetings and the guest speaker stood up and told how they went in this horrible and how they were faithful to God and how they went through this experience and but they held on to the word and how they brought, and you get through and you're not even sure you're saved because it certainly didn't happen like that with you. You think, well, God, I must need something because I sure hadn't been like that. Man, I split my britches public. I mean, you know, you realize people will come through and they'll intimidate you and they'll make you think that they are wonderful, that they have got an insight into God. And they'll have this ministerial tone of voice. And they'll say, after they finish every sentence, and they'll say that, and then they'll say another sentence, and they go, and they'll speak like this, and they got their minute. You know, the minute they stand up to begin their ministry, all of a sudden they assume this facade, and they've got this cadence about it. Turn on the radio and hear one of these real radicals. Some of you are looking at me with your eyes waving on the end of sparks. You hadn't listened to the radio too much. You hear those people out of Del Rio, Texas, and you'll find what I'm talking about. I mean, they've got their little gait, their little pathos, their little way of doing it, and it's so silly. It's just so silly. You don't have to do that kind of stuff. You don't have to arrange an atmosphere of worship. What is an atmosphere? What is that? That's not spiritual. That's not scriptural. We worship God with every breath. We don't have to have an atmosphere. They have atmospheres in bars. You know why they paint the windows and they turn the lights out? Because it's dirty in there. You don't want to see it during the day. It's nasty in there. And people are in there thinking they're doing things and God can't see them. And God's right in there under the table with them. I mean, it's silly. It's over. We can be up front and real and alive. We can enter into rest. We can quit trying to impress other people. We can quit trying to impress ourselves. And we quit trying to impress God. He isn't. And we aren't either. This thing is real. It's down to earth. Enter into the rest of God. Jesus came to finish the work that needed to be done, to bring us into that kind of rest. The Lord brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. Remember that? He did it all by himself. When he brought you out of sin, he did it all by himself. What did they contribute? All they contributed was griping and complaining and belly aching, as my husband said. That's all they did. They just complained and dug their toes in. And the Lord deliberately delivered them out of Egypt and out of their bondage in spite of themselves. And I guarantee you that when God began to knock at your door and delivered you out of your despair, you dug your toes in and did everything you could to slow him down and slow it. That's all you did. And he delivered you out and all of a sudden you woke up and discovered yourself born again. Glory to God. It's over. How'd I get here? This is great. This is wonderful. Wasn't even my idea. Now, what can I do to make it happen better? Can I help it along? Forget it. It's done. It's over. What a slander on our Father's character to assume that we can assist or do something better. You see, what Jesus has done is over. It's done. Nothing can be added to it. What Jesus did on the cross and that alone secures our salvation. Nothing else. No other ritual. No other attainment. No other level. There's nothing. I understood it best this way. I was going down the road one day, and I'm just about finished, and I was begging for my latest whatever from God. I don't remember the circumstances now. And I was doing my whine, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, you needn't ask me for anything else because I'm never giving you anything else. And I thought, well. I thought about it for a few minutes and finally said, oh, I got it. He said in 2 Peter, he has given you all things that pertain to life and God. I said, oh, God, enable me by your grace to discover the riches that are already mine. You see, there's no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom. There's no such thing as people who have reached a level that you don't have. There's nobody that has anything that you don't have. They may know more about it, but you got it too. You see, when you're born again, you receive everything you're ever going to get from God. When a baby's born, he doesn't get anything later on. He's got to make it with what he's got. I mean, he develops it, but it's there. He's not walking in it. He's not enjoying it, but it's there. Don't look for a second blessing. You're not going to get one. You're going to have a second revelation of the blessing that became yours, your possession at salvation. Suddenly you may have an experience of the discovery of what was always yours. You see, people used to aggravate the fool out of me. They say, have you got the Holy Ghost since you believed? And I'd think, well, yeah, I'm born again. I read the Bible. We've all drunk into one spirit. We've all received one spirit. You know, you don't get some of the Holy Spirit and later on get another arm or a leg that left dangling outside. Get real here. This isn't the way it works. And it would just aggravate me. And it worried me and worried me. And so I said, Lord, what is this? Yeah, I knew that you're baptized. The Holy Spirit comes within you and indwells you. And the Lord Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit floods your entire. I knew that. He was there. And this is the way the Lord explained it to me. Now, he didn't say this to me. I got this all in one big lump. Take me a minute to tell you, but when I got it in a lump. It was like this. You remember out in Texas, that first oil well, they called it Little Round Top, that first gusher? Said, you just like that oil, that gusher. The oil had been in the earth since it was made. It was there, but nobody knew about it. It was there. Said, but when they finally tapped the source, that water that was there gushed up under the pressure. And it came up, and you see newswheels and pictures of them. They're running around, and oil's all over them, and they're hooping and hollering, and they're sliding down in that oil. They were so excited. They knew it was there, and they finally tapped it. That's what we call, that people call, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That word of is not correct. It's the baptism within the Holy Spirit. He said, it's a baptism, but it's a baptism from within. All of a sudden, you go, and you rest into God. You are really in charge. It's really all over. I'll lay myself down in you, and all of a sudden that which is within you, the presence of the living God, gushes up, and it comes up out of you, and it flows over you, and then it comes out of your belly and flows out into the world like a river of living water. What's in you comes up out of you. You receive the presence of the Holy Ghost at salvation, but when you learn that it's over and you enter into the rest of God, suddenly that which is yours zooms up and it undulates and floods your entire being, and you become like a whole new person. And you say, I got it, I got it, I got it. You had it, you had it, you had it. It was just stifled in you. It's you don't have to go down and moan and groan and tarry and have people clap their hands on you and a whine and holler and stomp and get something. You don't have to tarry and tarry. They only tarried one time. You don't have to anymore. All you do is rest in the living God. Father, I know that I've turned my life over to you. I know that you are the power within me to live this life, and I'm failing miserably, oh God. I know what I ought to do. You've changed me. You've changed my wants. I want to do right. Nobody worries about sin but Christians. We're the only ones upset about it. Everybody else loves it. And so I know that I've been changed. I'm worried about it. I'm upset about it, and I can't handle it. Oh God, you've just given me enough to make me miserable. I'd rather go back and be a good, juicy sinner. I was ignorant and going to hell, but at least I was enjoying myself for a while. This is horrible. I'm miserable. And Lord, I'm going to rest into what you did. I'm not going to try to help you out anymore. It's over. It's done. Do something in me, Lord. Cause the sweet presence of the indwelling Spirit to come in and take over my life. I yield myself to you. I'm going to go, and I'm going to lay down and take a weight off and let you do the packing. And all of a sudden, things begin to pick up in your life. You discover that there's something that's bubbling and gurgling in you, and you want to walk around giggling. You're not real sure why, and things don't look near as bad, and all of a sudden you find that you're not out there all on your own trying to please God and be a giant servant for Jesus and be nice. And suddenly there's something that's picked you up and carried you along on the current, and you're whirling and turning and moving, and it's not hard enough, and you wonder if maybe you ought to get up and do something, but it's so wonderful you just want to relax and go with it. It's called the baptism within the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to wait so long to know about it, except we were taught wrong, you see. We didn't know enough. And the Lord comes along and says, it belongs to you. It's the children's bread. You don't have to ask me to do something special. It doesn't mean that you're an unusual person in the kingdom, that you've reached a level of holiness that others haven't. It's just that you opened up. Everybody that knows Jesus has the same equipment you do. It's just that they don't know so much about it. And somebody needs to come along and say, relax, Doc. You know, be like Bugs Bunny. Just unlax, Doc. Just let God do it. Let go, as the old Bishop Fenelon said, and let God. And we make such a hard job out of it. such a hard job out of it when it's the normal and the natural. Some people are exuberant in their expression of it. Other people are quiet, gentle. Some people are bright and sparkly and their eyes are all running. They run around. And other people are just so calm and gentle and sweet. And you'd be standing in the service where they're aware of the presence of the Lord so much. And somebody is saying, "Woo, glory to God." And he's running around and with his napkin at the end of his hand. Another person is standing up there and his tears are just quietly flowing down their face. Same spirit, same living God. Different expressions of the same one. One's not better or worse than the other. It's the same God expressed himself through different people and different personalities, but it's the same power. It's the same source of life. You don't have to be afraid of the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be afraid he'll embarrass you or make you do something stupid. I have friends of mine in a certain area of the church that think if you're really holy, you'll do crazy, wild, stupid things. Yeah, I don't know, just the Holy Spirit made me do it. No, you're just being silly and you did it yourself. No. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He'll never embarrass you. You wouldn't embarrass your children, I don't think. Mine say I embarrass them all the time. I don't know, maybe that's a bad example. But the Lord is kind. The Lord isn't going to make you do something. He isn't going to make you fall on all fours and bark like a dog. Come on, get real here. No. The Lord isn't going to cause you to do something that would embarrass you. Of course not. He's your Father. He loves you. He's a gentleman. There's a lot of freedom in him, though. He knows how to have fun. He knows how to be loose and enjoy it. And he delights in his children expressing their love for him in the way that's comfortable for them. He loves it. I've been in services before where the whole congregation would get up on their feet and begin to race madly around the room, running as hard as they could load, like on an Olympic marathon mile. I've stood back and I've laughed until I'd just be sick. It'd be so funny. I couldn't help it. It's just so much fun. I said, "Lord, isn't this something?" Lord said, "Boy, look at that one. Whoa, look at him go." And just people just exuberant. They don't have many inhibitions, just loving it. And then I've been in services where it was so much you could hear the blood pumping in your ears. And you'd be so aware of God, you were scared to take a deep breath for fear you'd break the moment. Same spirit, same God, same love and affection for him. First time I ever went to a Church of Christ, have any of you ever been to a Church of Christ service? I'd never been, I didn't know anything about Church of Christ, very little. And I went to a service one time. They invited me to come and do a retreat, which is very unusual, and I didn't know that either. But I attended their church. And one thing about Church of Christ is they don't have instruments, musical instruments. Everything is a cappella. And they don't have a choir. So it looks funny. And you go in the church and where you used to seeing a choir loft or a place, it's just a wall there. And we're standing there and waiting and people begin to get in church. And so this man walks down. He's got one of these little harp things where you, like they had in school, where you find the note. And he goes, blows his little harp. And he just stand up there against the wall. And I got still. And suddenly they began. They began to sing. And I heard it. And these people sing. You see, we're lazy. We're dependent on the music. But they didn't have the music. They were the music. And suddenly they began to sing. And there were parts. And you'd hear the alto. And you'd hear the bass. And they were used to singing. They weren't intimidated by their voice. They'd been raised to sing. It was the most exquisite thing I ever heard in my life. I mean, it was as though they themselves were an organ and there was someone playing on them. The music was, it was incredible. And they were sitting around there with this kind of bored look on their face. That's what they were used to. Well, I was going spastic. And I was saying, "Keep your hands down, fool. These people don't do that." And I was just wiggling. I was so excited. It was wonderful. Oh, I was in awe at the beauty of these human voices singing these words of exquisite praise to the living God. Then I've been in meetings before where there would be a vast congregation and they would be singing songs and suddenly the music would stop and everybody would wait quietly and suddenly you begin people singing their praise instead of just praying out loud and speaking. They'd be singing their speaking to God. They'd be singing their prayer. They'd say, "Oh, bless the living God who lives forevermore." You'd hear somebody else saying, "Glory, hallelujah." And you stand real still and suddenly you could hear the sound of this whole congregation. Everybody singing his own little ditty, but everybody in harmony with everybody else, and it's like an unseen hand is suddenly leading the congregation and moving over, and it would swell over here, and then it would get quiet. quiet, and it was swell over here, and it moves, and people from every kind of religious flavor around, suddenly alone in their adoration of God, and others alone in their adoration, yet the whole group standing as an instrument before God, and the music rises, and it falls. It's quiet, and then it's loud, and then it swells, and it reaches a crescendo, and then it kind of calms down, and suddenly everybody just gets real quiet. It sits there, and you just want to hug yourself and wiggle and feel so good. You know, this is the presence of God. And of course, He's always been there, but I wasn't aware of it. You see, we are God's people, individual, different. And our differences are our uniqueness, our value. But we're all based on the foundation of the fact that He's finished the work. It's all over. I can relax now and be myself. I can be a cell in the body and do my part. And I'm up against you and you're up against me. And sometimes we rub each other a little rugged, but we knock off the rough edges on each other and we embrace each other. And the thing that unites us is this foundation of confidence and rest in the living God. And you worship God in a way that's comfortable for you, and I worship in a way I'm comfortable for me. Have any of you ever been to an all-black church where there's very few white people? Oh, please do. Go some. You'll love it. You'll love it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Don't take it back to your church, Episcopal, so the Baptists won't be too appreciative. It's wonderful. You'll get over there, and you'll find folks who are uninhibited in their praise and adoration of God, and it's genuine, and you'll love it. But you see, that's for them. It's normal. It's their culture. We come from different backgrounds. A pastor friend of mine said he went out in the desert one time, and I knew where he was, and said he was out there by himself alone for a long time, and he got up one morning early when the sun comes up, and after the sun reaches its zenith, it is very hot. But early in the morning, for about 30 minutes, you'll see flowers that have bloomed that are delicate and beautiful with the dew of the morning on it. And he said he saw this one little flower about big around as a nickel, and it was gorgeous. And he bent over and he said, "Lord, that is so beautiful, and it's going to last maybe another 30 minutes. And it's exquisite. It's a work of art, like a jewel." And he said, "And Lord, it's way out here in the backside of nothing, and it's a waste. Why is it wasted out here and nothing and all of this desert dirt and twitchies and this prickly pears and death?" And he said very quietly, the Holy Spirit within him said, "I like flowers too." Oh, you see, the Lord loves things that are different. The variety that He enjoys, His taste is so expansive. It includes all differences, and He likes them, and nothing's wasted. Even a flower stuck out in the desert that had 20 or 30 minutes of life served its purpose. It brought pleasure to the eyes of the Creator, who likes flowers too. You see, it's all fitting together like a pattern. Everything is in its proper place. And we are the benefactors of what our God has done, and it's over. Now we choose to be satisfied with what He's satisfied with. One of the things I like best about my church is that somebody asked what kind of church we had, and my mother says, "Well," she said, "we're sort of a Presbyterian. That's us. Then Mom and me, we're over here bouncing off the walls and praising God, and my daddy's standing up there, and the only expression he can afford to allow himself is big old tears coming down his eyes. But nobody feels that the chandelier swingers are out of order, and nobody feels that the weepers are out of order, and everybody enjoys everybody else enjoying the Lord, and then you feel comfortable to do or not to do, to be, and to enjoy others that have liberty that you don't feel like you can do, but you like them being able to do it, and they're satisfied for you to watch them doing it. And it's just so restful. It's so good to know that it's all right to be who you are. Have you seen that Jesus is the way? Have you acknowledged that He's the only way to Father? Not the way of your effort, but the way of what He did. Have you seen that He is the truth? That all truth is summed up in Him, and all truth that is truth comes from and through Him. That He is the only truth, and that you must adjust your opinion to what He says is truth. You choose to accept His opinion of truth. Have you seen that He is the life that He's brought you to, that He lives His life out through you in union with you, and that you are living an exchange life where His is the work and yours is the joy, and you celebrate, you love that. You love being weak. You love being helpless. You love being dependent on Him. It fulfills the reason you were created. And have you now been able to just go, and rest down into Jesus. The Quakers call it settling down into God. You ever seen a chicken on a nest? My folks are from the country, as I'm sure you're very well aware. And if you ever watch a chicken, she'll go brrrr, and she'll fluff out her feathers, and then she'll wiggle her old chicken tail down on that nest. And all the little babies up under, that's what we do. When you enter into the rest of God, you just spiritually go brrrr, and you fluff out and settle down into God. Let him do all the work, and you just go along for the ride. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. And pretty soon, either the enemy of your soul or one of your sweet sisters will say, you're sloughing off here. You're being careless. You must work for Jesus. You must strive to enter in. Now, you must rest. Enter in on the work that he himself did. If you haven't, let me encourage you to think about these things, because what I've talked about with you is the incredible gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is it. It's nothing like I thought it was. It's nothing like I was told it was. It's nothing like the world and 95% of the church says it is. This is the incredible gospel of Jesus. No wonder they called it good news. No wonder they called it the liberation of the bound. No wonder Jesus came and said he declared a day of liberty. We live in the final fulfillment in the true year of Jubilee. All our debts have been canceled. Prison doors are opened. All the debtors walk out free. You get a brand new start, and you get one who himself carries you through. This is the incredible gospel of Jesus. Father, we bless you. I've talked too long tonight, Lord. I acknowledge that. I thank you, Father, for this incredible gospel. Burn it into our hearts. Burn it into our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.